1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud your own brothers. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. God, thank you for your word. I stand up here feeling so inadequate, Lord, to teach, to expand upon your word. And I'm not foolish enough to think that I can say anything to add to your word. I am smart enough to figure out that I can mess it up. But I pray that I wouldn't get in the way and that, Lord, you would just say what you want to say to us from your perfect, timeless word. And Lord, may you have the last word on any and every topic and subject in this life. And may we be in line with what you say. In your name. Amen. I've said it. You've heard it. Been said. And I'll say it again. At the heart of every issue is what? An issue of the heart. At the heart, at the core of every issue, it really boils down to an issue of the heart. And as you probably know by now, unless this is your first week with us, and if that's the case, you know, I'm sure you'll catch on quickly, but this letter that we're studying has been nothing but issue after issue, problem after problem. Paul is writing a very corrective letter to the Corinthians, a church that he loves, a church that wasn't all bad, had some amazingly good things going for it. But as Paul has left that church now and moved on to other missionary journeys and what have you, as years have gone by, he's been corresponding with them. He's been hearing all kinds of troubling reports about what's happening in that church. And so, man, he's just begun to tackle all of these issues. And this morning we come to one that maybe at first glance you're like, this really doesn't apply to me. And maybe it doesn't right now, but it might later. And keep this in mind. There's, I believe, an application for every single one of us tucked into today's text, whether or not you're in the middle of a lawsuit, okay? But here's the issue. It's right there for us in verse 1. This is a kind of a new one. He's switching gears. He was talking about, in the last chapter, church discipline. And he brings up in chapter 6, verse 1, I'll just read it to you again because it really just tells you everything we need to know about what was happening. He says, when one of you has a grievance, against another, does he dare go before the law or before law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, I don't know what was going on, but evidently in the church at Corinth, there were some brothers. And what I mean by brothers is fellow believers in Jesus, okay, fellow Christians, who had some kind of dispute or disagreement or grievance. And instead of, as Paul would say, dealing with it in-house, if you would, just with other believers, what they were doing, and it seems that this wasn't an isolated case, but it seemed to be something that was troubling Paul, that was happening maybe quite a bit. They were at just kind of their knee-jerk reaction was they were taking that dispute, that grievance, to court. In other words, you guys, Christians within the church at Corinth were filing lawsuits against one another. They were suing one another. They were fighting for one another's rights and taking it to court. Now, here's what we need to understand. Paul is not saying that it's bad to have a legal system. In fact, there's time and place for the legal system, right? And in fact, I think it's a wonderful thing to have a legal system. Nor is he talking about criminal acts. He's talking about disputes. He's talking about, you know, you owe me this much money or you stole that, whatever. That's what he's talking about. And by the way, I would remind you that Paul himself was one that utilized the legal system of the day. Remember that? Or in Acts chapter 22, just for instance, he had given, you know, he was talking to the Jewish people, and it's too long of a story to get into at this point, but what happened was he really made him angry. So they begin to like beat him up, and then like the Roman guys come in and like rescue him. And then they start to wanting to beat him up. You guys remember this? They stretch him out on a pole like they're just going to whip him, just flog him. And right as the guys are about to whip him, he goes, by the way, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who has not been condemned by the law yet? And they're like, you know, like, wait a minute, because it was illegal for them to beat a Roman citizen like that. All that to say is Paul pulled out the Roman citizen card. He used, you know, he used the get out of jail free card. He used the legal system. So I guess what I'm saying is it's not bad to have a legal system. It's not a commentary about legal system in general. But what the issue is that the Christians were taking one another to court when they shouldn't have been. And see, here's the thing. You can tell by the language that Paul is ticked. he's ticked, and it even comes out in sarcasm later. But listen to this. This is what I mean by ticked. The language is really potent. He says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous? We read it kind of like monotone, but he's basically saying, how dare you? Are you that presumptuous? He's angry. He's ticked. He's like, what has gotten into you? How dare you do that? But here's what we need to understand. Paul wasn't upset because there was disputes, right? He wasn't upset that there was disputes or fights within the church. He was upset with the way they were handling it. It's just like you and your family. How many of you guys 100% of the time get along with your family? Two of you. That's awesome. The rest of us are human. We don't always get along with our family. We don't always see eye to eye. There's gonna be issues, guys. I mean, that's not what Paul's upset about. He's not upset because some brothers in the church had a disagreement. Unfortunately, I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying it happens. Unfortunately, it happens because I don't know about you, but I'm still a sinner, and so are you. I do know about you. You are a sinner, and sinners sometimes sin. Even saved sinners struggle. We make mistakes. But what's really, I believe, appalling to Paul. See what I did there? A little play on words. What's appalling, I will hear about that later from my wife. I think what's really upsetting Paul, again, is not that there's fights, but it seems as though what's really got him upset is the way that they're handling it, and it's almost like he thinks they've completely forgotten who they are. And forgetting who they are, they're not figuring out how to handle the situation. They're just completely off base. And I've got about five or six, I think, different things that I kind of put in that format. Kind of, they forgot about this and they forgot about that. So if you want to take notes, I've got about five or six things that I think Paul points out. I'm just putting it in those terms. It's as if they forgot. He's upset because they're treating one another like this, and it's as if they forgot. And the first thing I want to point out, that Paul was upset because it's as if they forgot, number one, their citizenship. Their citizenship. And I look at verse one, and all I want to pull out is the contrast. He says, look, you're going to law, but here's the deal. You're going to the unrighteous instead of the saints. You're going to the unrighteous instead of the saints. And basically what Paul is saying is, look, within the family, when there's these kind of disputes, you don't need to go to the law, the unrighteous law. And what he means by that is not that they're bad judges or bad courts per se, but it's that they operate on a completely different scale. They operate according to a completely different economy. Does that make sense? Because they're unbelievers. And you guys, he would say, are believers. He's not saying we're better than them. What he's saying is we are different than them. You shouldn't be taking these family matters, these Christian matters, and going before the unrighteous court, not again dogging them, just saying, look, they don't know Jesus. And because they don't know Jesus, they are going to make judgments. They are going to make calls that don't necessarily line up with what Jesus would do. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. And this is why I put it like this. They forgot their citizenship. Did you know, as a Christian, you have dual citizenship? Do you know that? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, and I'm jumping right into some context here, I don't have time to build it, but he just says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I just read the rest of the verse because I like it. But the first part is what I'm after. Paul says, we are citizens. He says our citizenship is in heaven. This is what I mean by that. The word citizenship, I looked it up, it's politouna, and it's where we get our word politics. It literally means this. Let me read to you from the Strong's Concordance definition. It means administration of civil affairs. It means a form of government and the laws by which it is administered. This is the one that was the most helpful for me. It says this, to conduct one's self as pledged to some law of life. That makes sense? As citizens of this country, of this country we live in, we behave a certain way based on the laws that are established. Does that make sense? We act a certain way, we behave a certain way. And that's good. And by the way, as Christians, we are to be law-abiding citizens. We're to respect our elders, or not, we respect our elders, that's not what I meant to say though. We're to respect those that are in government, we're to respect police officers, we're to respect the law and all that stuff. But ultimately, guys, though we're citizens of this nation and we obey its laws and all the rest, ultimately we are citizens of heaven. That doesn't mean that someday when we get to heaven, we'll be citizens of heaven. What it means is right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. What does that mean practically? It means we run our lives according to a completely different standard, a complete different set of rules. Does that make sense? We are obeying the rules of this land, but ultimately, we want to walk according to the laws of heaven. Does that make sense? So when it comes to matters of how we're to treat one another, the law may say one thing, but you know what? As citizens of heaven, there may be a completely different way that we are supposed to handle stuff, because that's how it's done in heaven. Does that make sense? And these guys were just bypassing this as if they forgot who they were, that they forgot they were citizens of heaven. So you can think about that. But secondly, they also forgot their competence in Christ. And it's a little tricky, but look at verses 2 through 5. He says this. He says in verse 2, or do you not know? Now pause there for a second. There's 6 do you not knows in this chapter. 6 times he says, don't you know? 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 I forgot, I lost count. 5, one more. Don't you know? And the idea behind that is, you should know. It's a shameful thing. He's saying, why are you ignorant of this? Because here's the deal. It's not new information. These are things that they should have known, that they had let slip is the idea. He says, don't you know? Look at verse 2. This is a trip. He says, don't you know that the saints, now who are the saints? anybody and everybody who's a believer in Jesus. You don't have to be dead, have worked five miracles or whatever it is, or Catholic. All you have to be is saved, born again, and you're a saint. He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? What does that mean? He goes on to say, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try these trivial cases? And do you not know, there's another one, that you will also judge angels? Now, I don't know about you, but that is intriguing to me. My ears perk up. He's saying it so nonchalantly. Don't you guys know that you're going to judge the world someday? And that you're going to judge angels? And I have to confess, I don't exactly know what that means either, Paul. But I do know this. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about something called the millennial reign of Christ. This is Christianity 101. You see, Jesus came the first time. We're getting ready to celebrate that this Christmas. He came. It's called the first Advent. When he came as the suffering servant. He came as a substitute for our sin, and he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. After his resurrection was the ascension. Remember that? Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven. But the promise was that he would come back again. Amen? And throughout all the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophecies about the Messiah ruling as a king, establishing justice and equity that have not yet been fulfilled. And that's because we're waiting anxiously for the second advent. We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. The return of Jesus Christ kind of comes, if you would, in two phases. There's what we call the rapture of the church, which is when 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we'll be caught up together, all the saints, to meet him in the clouds, and we'll be with him. But 7 years at least after that, he'll come back in what's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not us going up to him in the clouds. That's us coming with him from the clouds to the earth. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus Christ himself will land upon this earth, and he will, from Jerusalem, establish a real, literal, thousand-year reign where there will be ultimate justice and equity and peace. Amen. How many of you guys, heading into an election year, how many of you guys are ready for real world peace? How many of you guys are ready for a real ruler that will bring equity, hope, and change, and all that stuff? It's not found in any man. It's found, except for, I should say, the man Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He really is. Now, here's the deal. When he comes back, as I said, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 indicates that we, believers, will rule and reign with him. What does that mean? I don't exactly know for sure. But it means we're going to have responsibility and oversight in the kingdom that's on earth. Well, won't we all be perfect? No. Because that millennial reign, when we come with Christ back to the earth, we will be in our glorified bodies, but there'll be a whole bunch of people on this earth that survive what's called the tribulation. If I've lost you, just hang in there. And the Bible says that people will live longer, and there's going to be a whole new population on earth. And guess who gets to rule and reign with Jesus? We do. And I got dibs on Kauai, all right? I'm ruling over Kauai unless you want to arm wrestle me for it. Anyway, all that to say is we're going to rule and reign with him. What does it mean that we're going to judge angels? I'll be real frank with you. I don't know. I'm not sure. There's not a whole lot of scriptures in the Bible that would clarify this point. But somehow we were going to be involved in pronouncing perhaps judgment on disobedient angels. I would refer you to Jude chapter or verse 6 and 2 Peter. It could be that we're actually giving direction to angels. Either way, it's a trip. But the point is, all that Paul's trying to say is, if you're going to do that, he's making the contrast. He says, verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can there not be any that are among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? You guys get the point. He's making a contrast. If you guys are going to judge angels, if you guys are going to judge the world, can't you figure this thing out? Can't you take these trivial things and just work them out, and you might protest, my thing's not trivial. You owe me $100. Okay. Pull back to the millennial reign of Christ. How important is your $100? And I don't mean to make light of situations or whatever, but in the grand scheme of things, in 100 years, when Jesus comes back, which could be way less than 100 years, I hope, is it really that important? He's giving us perspective. And how does this work out practically? And I have to confess to you, as one who's been in church for a long time, leadership stuff like this doesn't always happen right. But the idea is, instead of bringing a dispute straight to the courts, suing your brother, suing your sister, why not find somebody in the body of Christ who can say, kind of be a mediator and say, okay, let's pray about this. You said this happened. You said that happened. You owe him this. You owe her that. This is what needs to happen. And there's times where things like this can come to the leadership. Sometimes it doesn't even have to get as far as the leadership. I believe another saint can just kind of give perspective, right? And the idea is that's what would happen. The breakdown of this, though, you might say, that's a great idea. How come that doesn't happen? Well, it does happen from time to time. But where it really breaks down is if a person is not willing to accept what the church says needs to happen. See, the idea is people say, oh, that's fine. I'll bring it to the church as long as I get what I want. As long as you see it the same way I do. And if you don't see it the same way I do, then I won't accept your verdict. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you bring it, you let them make a decision, and you live with it. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. And so that's what he's getting at. Taking these matters, instead of letting them get all the way to the court system, why not handle them in-house, is what he's saying. He says, you've forgotten your citizenship. You've forgotten your competence in Christ. And look at verse 6. You kind of get the idea. He thinks they forgot they were a family. Look at the first part of verse 6. He says, but brother goes to law against brother. Brother is going to law against brother. And I just point this out briefly to just kind of show you that Paul's accentuating this point. He even goes, look at verse 8, he says, you yourselves are wronging and defrauding your own brothers. He says it again. Do you get the vibe? He's saying, your brothers. I mean, it's like the brothers are going to law against brothers, and you guys are like brothers. You get the point? Of all the people in the world, he might say, that you're supposed to get along with, it's your brothers. It's your family. I can understand I'm going to dispute with that person or that person, but we need to remember, he might say, that we're family. How many of you guys are parents? Okay. As a parent, and I've got three children. I shouldn't call them children anymore. I've got three young adults in my house. One of the things that instantly ticks me off, and probably you too, is when my kids fight with each other. I'm not ignorant. I'm not naive. I know that, you know, I fought with my brothers, and brothers and sisters don't always get along. But it kills me. Why? They're brothers. They're brother and sister. And I've said in the past, guys, the whole world is against you. You guys are supposed to be on each other's side. You're supposed to get each other's back. We're supposed to be a family. We're tighter than anybody else in the world. We know each other better than anybody knows us. We're families. That makes sense? And it's kind of like they just kind of forgot that simple concept. We're family. And may we not forget that simple concept. We're family, guys. We have to step back and go, wait a minute, this is my brother. This is not some Joe Blow. This is not some, what's the female version of Joe Blow? Jane? I don't know what to do with that. Anyway, this is not some random person. This is my sister. This is my brother. You guys get the point. He says, you guys are family. You've forgotten that you're family. Get along, is what he's saying, basically. But then look at this, and I put it this way. They've also forgotten, perhaps, they've forgotten the big picture. Look at verse 6 again, but the second part of it. He says, well, I'll read the whole verse. He says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, verse 7. Verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now listen to that. He says, you've forgotten the big picture. He says, look, by virtue of the fact that you're even taking each other to court, whether you win your case or not, everybody's lost. There's no winners. You may win your case. You may get your money. You may get the decision from the court. But he says, I've got news for you. By virtue of the fact that you've taken this to court at all before the unbelievers, you've already all lost. There's no winner. Why? The clue is this. He says, because you've taken it to what? Unbelievers. Here's the point. You've already ruined your witness. He says, basically, you've already damaged your witness. I believe that's what he's getting at. You see, guys, Jesus said something really interesting. He said in John chapter 13, you guys know this, it's not new. He said there in chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, listen, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love, what? One for another. What's going to witness to the people around us at work, at school, in our community, is not even necessarily our love for them, but it's when they look inside the church and see our love for each other. And when we're loving one another, they look in and go, wow, there's something really different. But if we are treating one another like the world's treating everybody, there's no difference, right? Here's why we're losers when we take it to court like that. Because we've dragged the name of Jesus through the mud. We basically ruined our witness. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, guys, there's no winners here. There's no winners. You've already lost by virtue of the fact that you're going to court. Now look at this. Now this, I believe, remember at the beginning I said that at the heart of every issue, it's an issue of the heart. I believe the second part of verse 7 and into verse 8 is the real crux of the matter. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you, but why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Oh man. See, here they've forgotten something else. They've forgotten their example. The example that Jesus Christ gave us, gave them. I don't know about you, but this is probably one of the hardest verses to actually do. It's kind of easy to teach, but to live this is like ultimate Christianity right here. Did you catch what he said? You guys look pretty like stone-faced. Listen to what he said. Let me read it again. Why not rather take the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Did you catch how like simple this was to Paul? He's like, guys, this is so easy. Why not just take the wrong? Be wronged. Why not just be defrauded? Do you know what the word defrauded means? Cheated. Be cheated and be good with it. What? Yeah, Paul says, here, let me just solve. I'm not even there. I can solve this dispute real easy. Take the wrong. Be cheated. And you can almost hear it, can't you? Can you hear it? You can hear it from them and you can hear it from deep inside your own heart. But what about my rights? But I'm right. But what about my rights? Oh, this is where being a citizen of heaven comes into play. This is where we march to the beat of a completely different drum. You see, we have an example that was set for us in Jesus. Whenever I hear myself saying, what about my rights? I need to hear the words of Christ, who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Right? Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's kind of a long section, but I really want you to listen. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, excuse me, for this is good. Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me. For this is a gracious thing, right? When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure it? But what if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Listen to verse 21. For to this you have been called, Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Did you guys catch that? He said, and that's a different context, but he's saying, when you suffer unjustly, when something unjust happens to you, he says, suffer it. What? And he says, because don't forget that that's what we're called to as Christians. Our ultimate example was Jesus. Did you know there's only two times in the New Testament where we're told Jesus set an example for us? Number one is in John 13 when he set the example of serving one another. The other one is right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, when the example we have for Jesus that we're to follow is that we are to endure suffering unjustly, to take it. Because think about it, guys, when Jesus was being beaten in the face, when they were spitting on Him, when they were taking the cat of nine tails and flogging Him and ripping the flesh off of His back, literally ripping ribbons of flesh off of His back, exposing His organs from the top of His neck to the bottom of His knees, when they were punching Him in the face, when they were ripping out His beard, when they were hawking loogies in His face, when they were nailing spikes through His wrist up to the cross, when He was hanging there like a piece of meat, naked. That was very unjust. Did He deserve any of that? No. Guess who did? Me. He was taking my punishment. He was taking your punishment. The example we have is to forgive. The example that we have is to take the wrong. Well, what about their wrong? Somebody's got to pay for what they've done. Somebody did pay for what they've done. Amen? But see, what did it say about Jesus? He continually committed Himself to the one who judges justly. And guys, I would say that this really is the heart of the matter. Whether it's an issue that's already like so severe that it's going to court or whatever, when people wrong us, when brothers wrong you, when sisters wrong you, when sisters wrong me or brothers wrong me, what we're called to do is forgive them. What we're called to do is commit it to the Lord. Well, when do I get to stand up for my rights? Never. We don't have rights. Why? We're slaves. I don't really know if I like this brand of Christianity. I like more like the Jay Sekulow brand of Christianity. And by the way, I'm not saying that there's not a time and place for Jay Sekulow. But what I'm saying is we've got to get out of the Corinthian and American mentality within the body of Christ saying, I've got to stand up for my rights and what's right and what's wrong. Our example is taking the wrong. And our example is suffering. And our example is being cheated. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, see if I can find it, verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. When anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All I'm getting at, guys, and the reason I'm pounding this point, is that my knee-jerk reaction whenever, even in the slightest bit, my rights are being encroached upon. My knee-jerk reaction is to fight it, right? I'm right, you're wrong. And guys, we can be so right, we're wrong. The right example that we have is Jesus. But what about the wrong that they're doing? Keep in mind, God doesn't miss a thing, does He? He paid for all of the sin, and there's coming a day when He will be the one to set things straight. Amen? I'm not saying there's not a place for accountability and things like that. We just got done with chapter 5, talking about church discipline. But what I'm talking about is an attitude of heart for us. You might say, well, this is okay. I've never really been wronged by my brothers and sisters. Keep coming to church. You will. I'll probably tick you off. You'll probably tick me off.
guys, we need to forgive each other. I don't know if I can do that. Well, I know you can't. And I know I can't. That's why we have to come back to the cross. See, he goes on to say, in verses 9 through 11, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he's going back to that contrast he began in verse 1. He said, look, you're going to the unrighteous instead of the saints. And he says, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. He goes on through the list. He says, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, basically, have you forgotten who you are and where you've come from? He said, the reason you can't take it to the unjust courts is because don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? He's like, that's not who you are anymore. Your sins have been washed away. You've been sanctified, set apart for God. You've been declared not only not guilty, but righteous in the sight of God. And he's basically saying, so act out who you are. This is who you are now. Amen? You have been washed, sanctified, and justified. And all of that, by the way, happened at the cross. When Jesus paid for our sins. When he was unjustly tortured and unjustly accused. And he bore it. He did that for us on the cross. Amen? And so the way this gets real practical is when you say, you know, when somebody does wrong you or hurt you or did something unjust to you or cheats you, man, our heart attitude really needs to be that of forgiveness. Not retaliation. Not revenge. Not standing up for our rights. It needs to be forgiveness. Now, again, I'm not negating all that we taught last week about, hey, if somebody wrongs you, you can go to them and confront them and talk to them. And there's all that stuff. I'm talking about heart issue. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? And I honestly believe that in our church, too, because we're like just like any other church, there's way too much American mentality in us. There's way too much Corinthian mentality in us where we think we're all about standing up for our rights. We have forgotten who we are. We are Christians. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We're slaves voluntarily for Christ. We don't really have any rights. We're following the example of the one who unjustly suffered for us. And when I start yelling out justice, oh man, I mean justice for my life, oh man, I have to pause because if I really want what I deserve, that's a bad thing. I've been given so much grace and so much mercy. You know, for Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind one to another. I like that. Be nice. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. I don't know if I can forgive that person. They've really wronged me. I don't know if I know you can't. I know I can't in and of myself. I have to forgive others in the church that have wronged me through Jesus. Just as in Christ. Why did God forgive you? Because of Jesus, his son, his sacrifice. Why do I forgive you? Not because I'm such a benevolent, awesome guy. I forgive you because Jesus forgave you. Because your sins were paid for by Jesus. I'm nothing personal, James, even though I keep pointing at you. You've done nothing. You guys get the point? It's all about what Christ has done. And in this issue where these guys are taking one another to court and standing up for and fighting for their rights and there's all this tension and they're not only smearing the name of Christ, ruining their witness, fighting within the family, forgetting completely who they are, they've just completely forgotten the cross. And they've forgotten the price that had been paid for them. Amen? Remember in Matthew 18, the two guys? The one owed millions of dollars and the guy forgave him. And that guy went out and found a guy who owed him like $5 for lunch money. He was like, pay me back. And he had forgotten all that he'd been forgiven of. That's the real quick nutshell version, Reader's Digest version of that. But the point of that is this. Don't forget how much you've been forgiven. And we need to forgive one another. Amen? We thank you and praise you so much for your forgiveness, Lord. All that you've done for us, Lord. How that, Lord, you were unjustly treated, God. You were beaten. You were falsely accused. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to act the way we should as Christians, Lord. And what I mean by that, Lord, is help us not to forget. all that you've done for us, how that you paid for our sins on the cross, Lord. And Lord, help us to forgive one another. I just want to pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody in here that's even maybe thinking about taking another brother to court or another sister to court, Lord, that they would just be able to handle it, Lord. Take it to somebody, even maybe the leadership of the church or whatever. But I pray that, Lord, we would follow what your word says, not what popular culture says. Father, I pray that we would also just have hearts that are quick to forgive and not storing up bitterness, Lord. Help us to remember these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to take communion this morning, so we'll do a song or two. But it's really important, I believe, that as we take communion, and I've said this several times, but as we're taking communion, that we not only rejoice and thank God for the forgiveness he's given us, amen, but that we also celebrate the forgiveness of our brothers and our sisters. And if there's anybody that you're thinking of right now that you just are harboring bitterness or unforgiveness towards, you need to forgive them, which may very well mean you forgive them of a debt that they owe you, that you let it go. But I'm right and they owe me. I know. I know. And the Lord knows. But he set an example for us, didn't he? To forgive them. So whether it's an actual issue of legality or monies or maybe just a bitterness and heart attitude, as you come to the communion table this morning, forgive them. Apply the blood of Jesus not only to your life but to theirs as well. All right?